Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for who you are and for the privilege of knowing you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit's work in our lives and in this world. And we just pray that as we give attention now to him for another week, and that you would guide us and help us understand the things we're looking at in the Gospel of John and build our theology, and may we be right in what we affirm about him. And I pray that it would help us in our lives. We also pray for the kids' classes as well, and we pray that you would bless them and the teachers as they teach. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, so pneumatology, of course, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And it comes from the Greek word pneuma, which means breath, wind, or spirit. This is the study of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So as we make our way through what we call systematic theology, as we make our way through it, we hone in now on him. And where we started with pneumatology, we started with the person, establishing personage of the Holy Spirit, the fact that he is a he or a whom and not an it, not a thing. He is a person in the Godhead. And so we began with that, and that he is divine, that he is himself God, every bit equal, a member of the Trinity as the Father and the Son. So we did talk about that and showed where Scripture, we believe, very clearly teaches that. And then we got into the tracing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit through Scripture, and we began in the Old Testament. We see him immediately in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 in creation. We see him in the Old Testament empowering people for service. But we really honed in on the fact that the Spirit was, in the Old Testament, prophesied about that there was coming a time that would begin with the arrival of the Messiah and carry on through the Messiah's people. There would be this time of a new and a fresh and a universal outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the people of God, and that there would be results in that. But it would all start with the Messiah. So last week, then, we ended up with looking at the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus himself to show that he was the fulfillment of those prophecies, and that the Spirit had rested on him as Isaiah prophesied in, of course, Isaiah chapter 11, and we looked at many of those verses. So now, this week, I want to take, so we're going to be in pneumatology two more weeks, this week and next. This week, I want to hone in on the teaching about the Holy Spirit, specifically in the Gospel of John. Because the Gospel of John is really instructive for us in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and it's instrumental for us in building our theology about the Holy Spirit. And I've mentioned this, I think, before in this study, but the Gospel of John was written later than the other Gospels, most likely mid-80s AD, so we're talking decades later than the other Gospels. And I don't think it is just coincidental that John spends so much time throughout his gospel teaching through the teaching of Jesus, teaching about the Holy Spirit. Because perhaps by even the time John was writing this gospel, and he had been around the churches for so many years, and perhaps he understood that the church needs more teaching about the Holy Spirit. and even more teaching about what Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit and the age that they were in. And I think that's most likely one of the reasons that that John did this. So let's begin by looking at John chapter 1. Oh, here it is. John 1, and as you can see, this is a very skeleton outline here. You can fill in as much as you would like under each of these headings. And we don't have time under each of these passages in John to draw everything. But I just want to hone in on a few things that I think are important that John was teaching about. So if we look at John 1, and we begin in verse 29. And this is, of course, the account of John the Baptist and the witness he gave to Jesus. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So, as John's entering his gospel, he's largely building his case, of course, for Jesus being the Christ and the Son of God. And he calls into the courtroom, if you will, witnesses like John the Baptist. So if people in that time were wondering, they all knew John the Baptist to be a prophet, and they're wondering, what does John the Baptist say about Jesus? What did he teach about Jesus? And John, of course, wants to bring that out in his effort to convert people to Jesus Christ. So, but his witness, part of his witness, if you'll notice, is that he saw, verse 32, the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. That he was given the ability to see a manifestation of the Holy Spirit so that it would rest upon Jesus Christ. Again, I think this is in part referring to Isaiah chapter 11 and helping the people identify the Messiah, right? There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, right? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this is John able to see this, identifying him as the Messiah and the Son of God. But then he says something interesting. He says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water," that is, God himself, right? Because John the Baptist was a prophet sent by God, and his primary mission was to baptize with that baptism of repentance. And he's preparing the way for the Messiah and getting the people of Israel ready. And he said to me, "On whom you see the Spirit descend, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." See, we often call John the Baptist, right? Rightly so. But we could also call Jesus, Jesus the Baptist. But he isn't baptizing with water, is he? He's going to be the one who would baptize people with the Holy Spirit himself. And so, right from the beginning, what we're seeing here, and the reason I'm pointing this out in John's Gospel, is that if you put yourself in the people of Israel's way of thinking, they had those Old Testament scriptures we looked at last week, like out of Ezekiel and out of Isaiah, that very clearly say there's a time coming when the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in unprecedented fashion, or Joel chapter 2. This time is coming. And put yourself in their mind. And now what they're learning is that that time of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was going to be connected to Jesus, and the way to receive those spiritual blessings as the people of God and the kingdom of God would come now through faith in Jesus. So you weren't going to get to that kingdom age of the outpouring of the Spirit. You weren't going to be able to be a part of that time of God's pouring out of the Spirit unless you believed in Jesus. He was going to be the key to you being in that time and receiving those blessings. Do you see that? John's making that very clear. There's no way around Jesus to get into God's spiritual blessings. There's no way around Jesus to get into the kingdom of heaven. It just cannot happen. He is the one who will baptize the people in the Holy Spirit. So John brings that out in John chapter 1. Now, look at John chapter 3, and we looked at this last week, but I want to make mention of a couple things. Let's read this account again. This is, of course, the account of Nicodemus. That Pharisee comes to Jesus. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." By the way, that phrase "born again" can be translated "born again" or "born from." Maybe some of you have received this from above. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, what I want to draw out this week, particularly, we'll get to, when we deal with soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we'll get to the concept of regeneration and the new birth, and we're once again going to see the Spirit's work in that. This is what he's talking about. But let me emphasize what Jesus is teaching here, is that when the Spirit arrives and a person is born again, there will be results from that new birth. There's going to be results from it in the person's life. And Jesus is teaching that very clearly when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he says in verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, you can see the results, right, of the wind, but you can't see the wind. You see its results as the wind is blowing through a certain area, but you can't see it. And he says, so it is with the Spirit. You're going to be able to see effects. Another thing I think that John was confronting in the Christian circles in which he was leading is people who were making a claim to be followers of Jesus, but there was no transformation of their character. There was no resultant life lived for God or even desires to live for God. And they were living in sin. This was the pattern of their life. And I think this was really important to John. If you look at 1 John chapter 3, for instance, 1 John 3, and listen to what he says, verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Now, 1 John 3, 9, where do we, he uses the phrase "born of God." Is that pretty clear that he's referencing what Jesus taught about being born again? Right? By the Spirit? So he says born of God here. There he's saying born again or born from above. Born again by the Holy Spirit. So 1 John 3, 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident, verse 10, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. What was John dealing with among the churches? He was dealing with people who were professing a faith in Jesus, but there was no transformation in their heart. As a matter of fact, they were still practicing sin. This is what they were living in. Now, very clearly, John has already said in 1 John chapter 2 that we all sin, but if we confess our sins, or 1 John 1, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? So he's not saying that Christian people are sinless, but I think the terminology here in our translation in the ESV is very important. It says he practices sin. In other words, this is the rule, this is the dominion of his life, or her life, is one who just lives in sin, yet claims to know Jesus. And John's saying that is not possible. And if you were to say, John, why is that not possible? He would say, because people who have been born of God, his seed abides in them. In other words, they have a new nature. And this new nature has a desire and longing to follow after God. So, people who are true believers will have that heart's desire to know God, to follow God, even though they will still sin, even though they'll have times of backsliding, they may have all this. But I love the way he puts it. He cannot keep, or she would not be able to keep on sinning like that. So that connects us back to Ezekiel, right? Where there is this idea of a new nature. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to replace your heart of flesh, or heart of stone with a heart of flesh. I'm going to put my spirit in you, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my ways. This is the way true salvation works. This is how it plays out. The person, we speak then in terms of a new nature. And so that's really important, I think, to John in his theology of the Spirit, is drawing some of these things out that Jesus very clearly taught. And then in 1 John, the implications of those and the applications of those things become more evident, okay? All right, so those are the first two passages. John 7, verses 37 to 39. Now the scene here is Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was a feast that was about 8 days long in the Jewish calendar. And they would make their way to Jerusalem, where they observe this, and they stay out in tents or tabernacles through that time. And it's a reminder of God's time, or their time as a nation with God out tabernacling in the wilderness, and their wandering years. And they had a real cool tradition that they would do, where every day for 7 days, and not the eighth day, but seven of those days, the priests and ministers would go to the Pool of Siloam there in Jerusalem, draw out water, and then they'd have this parade and march to the temple and to the altar, and they'd pour out the water for 7 days. And this apparently was quite a spectacle. Everybody would be watching this. And its meaning is, I wouldn't say debated, but there's various meanings behind it. One was this is the symbolic of them praying for God's water, for God to send water, send the rains in the right time. Because apparently this was in the fall, during the time that it's the drier season, and they would be praying for rain. But I think the deeper understanding of it was the time when God would pour out his Spirit, and Isaiah says he will pour out his Spirit like rain on the parched grounds. So again, it's looking forward to that time that God would fulfill those kingdom promises for these people and pour out his Spirit like water onto the dry ground. And it's in that setting, listen to this, that Jesus says, on the last day of the feast, a great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." So he's using that imagery of everything they just saw. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." No one really knows the scripture Jesus is referring to here, but it's most likely or possibly the one in Isaiah, which would be Isaiah 12:3. Isaiah 12:3, which says, "No, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." That's not the one I'm thinking of, though. I didn't have that written down. My fault. Anyway, it's one that refers to in Isaiah about the time when the waters would be poured out. Anyway, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John clarifies in verse 39, "This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here again we see that even up until this point, the Spirit had not, the full prophecies of the Old Testament about Spirit had not been fulfilled because Jesus hadn't been glorified yet. When was he going to be glorified? After the cross, after the resurrection, right? And the ascension glorified, then the Spirit would come. But again, I think it's important for the two things to see out of this. The one is that John is again teaching that Jesus claimed to be the one through whom and in whom all of the prophecies about this new age would be fulfilled, right? So they weren't going to be fulfilled apart from Jesus. And again, you cannot bypass Jesus to get to these spiritual blessings that they were awaiting for. And then there's a resultant change. And commentators debate on verse 38, "Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And it depends on how you punctuate this. Who is he referring to? Is he referring to the one who comes to Jesus, that out of that one's heart will flow rivers of living water? Or is he referring to Jesus himself, that those who come to him from Jesus then will flow the life-giving water they need? And even though I'm not convinced on either side of that issue, if we land on the side it's of the people, then we see again an example where John is saying when somebody comes to Christ and they receive the Holy Spirit, there's transformation that happens and from them will flow life-giving water. I think that's a truism, whether it's what this is teaching or not. The other one, though, is fascinating, because if you remember in the wilderness wanderings, where did they get water? From what? The rock, right? And did you know in 1 Corinthians 10, Jesus is referred to clearly as the rock from whom the life-giving water flows. And so what he's saying is, perhaps, that I am that rock, and from me you will receive life-giving water. Whoever comes to me to drink, whoever's thirsty for this life-giving water, you come to me and drink, and from me will flow the rivers of living water. And it's saying that that was picturing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is the life-giving water that comes from Christ. You see, I think, I don't know, I just convinced myself of that. I think that's the one I'm standing on right there. See how that works? So this is referring, though, to the Holy Spirit who would be received by the people who believe in Jesus. So once again, you want the spiritual blessings, you want the eternal life, you cannot bypass Jesus. There's no detour around him. You go through Jesus now to receive the spiritual blessings of God. All right, now, John chapter 14, this is really now where Jesus begins bringing out some very clear teaching about the Holy Spirit. And remember, once we get into John 13, Jesus is done now with his public ministry. He's withdrawn now with his 12 disciples at first, and then he'll dismiss Judas in that upper room with those 11 men who would be his apostles. And we're going to go out teaching and proclaiming him and planting churches and all those good things. And he's instructing them on what's about to happen, the age that's about to come. And one of the key messages that he keeps circling around to is the message about the Holy Spirit. They needed to understand about the Holy Spirit. So check this out in chapter 14, verse 15 to 17. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, first of all, notice the titles or the names of the Holy Spirit given here. The first one being helper. It's a primary one. Or what are some other ways we translate that? Comforter, right? Counselor, advocate. Comes from that Greek word, transliterated as paraclete, right? Which is the understanding of one who has been called alongside to help, all right? And I think all of those words together, all of those translations together, help us start form our understanding of who the Holy Spirit is for us and what it means in our lives. He is our helper. He is our advocate. He is our encourager. He is our comforter, all those things. But notice he says, another helper. In other words, one replacing me, in a sense. I'm with you now, and but this one will be with you, and notice this, forever, right? He will stay with you forever. Very important teaching on the Holy Spirit. He doesn't depart from his people. Once he arrives in the life of a person, there is no departure. He's with them forever. The Spirit was never going to say to them as Jesus was, I'm leaving you now. Okay? So the Spirit, once received, is kept and remains with us. And then notice he's referred to as the Spirit of truth, as opposed to falsehood or the Spirit of lies or the Spirit of error. He is the Spirit of truth. That'll become really important in a minute. Whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. The world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. I want to show you something really important to see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Remember when we said the Bible teaches, when we learn about pneumatology, it's really important to understand that there are only two kinds of people. There are people who have the Holy Spirit and those who don't. There's really only two categories of people, spiritual and natural. The natural people are in a lot of trouble because they don't have the Spirit. And therefore, they don't have Christ, and therefore, they're in a lot of trouble, all right? That it's the Spirit, they're natural people. They're in the flesh, and those who are, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is why I've said to you, you've got to be born again by the Spirit of God. So, he says in chapter 2, verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, this is really important to see. It would take me a while to build this out even further, but just let me say this. Why did you believe in Jesus and receive this spiritual wisdom? And the people you know and love in your lives didn't. Why did that happen? Was it because you somehow had something special about you that you could really detect spiritual wisdom? And the people that, for instance, if Paul says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they, the things of the Spirit of God, namely the message of the cross and Jesus Christ, is folly to them. In other words, do you remember what Jesus said about the wind? It blows where it wills. In other words, the wind is sovereign in its determination of where it's going to blow. You and I can't command it. And he says, so it is with the Spirit. So the reason that you as a natural person believed in Jesus and accepted the things that come from God and accepted a spiritual wisdom is because the Spirit sovereignly, how did Paul put it? We've received this, not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. These things have been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. Otherwise, do you understand? Otherwise, you would have been the natural person who listened to the gospel and said, that's ridiculous. That is utter folly and foolishness. So we learn something very important about the Spirit here, isn't it? And about God and about salvation in general. And salvation is a sovereign act, decision of God Himself upon an individual. If you cross the line and say, nope, it's because I decided this or whatever, what you're saying is you're just a little bit better than every other natural person who is of the flesh. You understand? That's really important to see that. We'll, of course, circle back to some of these issues of divine sovereignty and the issue of salvation when we deal with soteriology. They're such sensitive issues, but I think when we really look at them and really analyze them, they are... First of all, very humbling to think about. Like, man, I in my natural state, apart from a sovereign working of the Holy Spirit in my life in a way that He didn't work in someone else's, I received spiritual teaching and embraced Jesus Christ. Otherwise, I wouldn't have. Paul uses one word to describe that kind of salvation. He uses the word grace, and that's what he's talking about, right? It's really important to see that, I think. So there's spiritual people and there's natural people. We're spiritual people, but it's not something that we inherently had because we were natural people like everyone else. So this is all a working of God's grace towards us and in us. And then in back in chapter 14, John 14, and in verses 25 and 26, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, let me just park on that for a minute. Remember when we dealt with the doctrine of inspiration, that the Bible is breathed out by God, that its author is the Holy Spirit through human writers, that we talked about this a little bit. But what he's telling these men is that the Spirit would come to them first as the apostolic band, and He would teach them, right, about the cross and about the message of the gospel and about what the church should be and do and all the things that you read about in the Holy Spirit. So don't go to these verses and first see yourself in them. Don't first apply it to you. In other words, when he says the Spirit's going to come, verse 25, and teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you, that's not a verse that first and foremost applies to you and me. I think it first and foremost applies to the apostles, all right? The Spirit taught them in a unique way and brought to their remembrance in a unique way the things he had actually said when he was there on earth. How else would John remember 50 years after the accounts of this gospel what Jesus said in detail? Write out John 13 through 17 where it's all Jesus' words and remember in detail. And how would we have any assurance that what he said was even accurate unless it was John was writing these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Then some we don't have time to trace, but then the Spirit, then he does teach us. He does illuminate us now to the text. He works within us to comprehend and to understand and enlighten. And I know if you've ever been reading your Bible and all of a sudden a verse just goes boom, like a big spotlight shined on it. I think that's the work of the Spirit applying that text to your heart. But this helps build our assurance in Scripture. And then one more we're going to have time to look at, just chapter 16, verses 5 through 11. I'll just show you this. As Jesus continues to teach about the Spirit now again and what he will do. Okay, let's begin in chapter 15, actually, in verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because their ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are come to you. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Now, the only thing I want to draw out of this that we have time to draw out is the idea that this, that the Spirit, when he comes, Jesus made it very clear, verse 26, that he would bear witness about Jesus. And then when you go further into chapter 16, what we just read, he says, verse 14, he will glorify me. So what we have then is a situation where Jesus is teaching what would be the primary message of the Spirit's ministry. Would it be about himself? Would the Spirit come and bear witness about himself? No. Would he come and glorify himself in his works and his fruit and his giftings? He would glorify Jesus Christ. So how do we identify a truly spiritual ministry? It is a ministry that is proclaiming, boasting in, centered on Jesus, not the Spirit. Remember when we started our pneumatology, we talked about the fact that Bruce Ware made this comment. He's a theologian. We put the quote in here, but he said, the Spirit, when we study the Spirit, we're talking about someone who does not want to bring attention to himself, per se. That his primary mission in this world is to testify about Jesus and to glorify Jesus Christ. And, you know, some of the ministries and some denominations, we may have friends in those places and that, but their entire ministry, if you go to their church, all they talk about is the Holy Spirit. And the main focus is their gifting. So for instance, some of our First Assembly friends and Pentecostal friends will teach you that if you don't speak in tongues, you can't be saved. Well, what essentially are they? What are they doing? They're glorifying the gift of tongues above the person of Jesus. Because what Scripture teaches is that to be saved, one must put their trust in Christ. And his person and his work is enough. That's what it is to testify about Jesus. That's what it is to glorify Jesus. It's to make much of him, because you and I are uniquely charged in the New Covenant age to put our trust for salvation not in the Holy Spirit, but in the person of Jesus Christ. So a spiritual ministry, a spirit-empowered ministry, is going to make much of Jesus Christ and the gospel about him. And then you know that the Spirit is working. That's, I think that was important, because as next week, as we start to look at the results of the Spirit in our life, like the things like the fruit of the Spirit, the giftings of the Spirit, let me tell you about those things. They're not the point. They're not the focal point. The giftings of the Spirit are not the focal point of your relationship with God. It is Jesus Christ, and it is faith uniquely in him. Those things are results of, proceed from faith, but they are not the point. They are not the thing we are seeking the most after. And you see that so much in some of those circles where their primary goal is to seek after a particular gift in such a way that, I remember Natalie telling me when she went to a big charismatic church in high school, her family didn't go to church, but she went by herself, and she went to this, and they spoke in tongues, and so they were trying to get her to speak in tongues. This was a big thing, because they believed that was, she'd be saved if she did this. So they were telling her, like, you just got to start making the noise, you know, just start whatever with you. No, they're so focused on particular aspects or manifestations of the Spirit's work that they're bypassing the message of true salvation, which is the saving power of Jesus Christ through his cross. That he has indeed done everything for us, and what we do is put our faith and trust in him for salvation. So when you know a Spirit-led ministry and a Spirit-empowered ministry, because there is this spotlight upon the person and work of Jesus, okay? All right, that's our time. Let me just pray. God, thank you so much for illuminating the text to us and teaching us what we need to see and what we need to hear from your word. I pray again that you would bless the rest of our time today, and especially as we go out now and worship you as a local church, God, would you just please help us? And we pray that we would worship in spirit and truth, and that your Spirit would empower us to make much of you and the person and work of Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.